Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word. It is impossible to compute or to comprehend the power of the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul underlines that his death affects the whole of the universe. By him, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and I think it's true to say that only the future can reveal the significance of that. Paul speaks about it in Romans 8, where he talks about the whole of creation groaning. The whole of creation on tiptoe, looking forward to the day when all things will be made new. It's something that blows the mind. We can't fully comprehend it. But what a wonder it is in the next verse where Paul, if you like, leaves aside the telescope and takes the microscope and underlines the wonder that Christ's work on the cross at Calvary may be narrowed down to the needs of individuals like you and like me. It's as if he looks at the Colossian believers straight in the eye and he says, and you who once were alienated. He turns from the universal significance of the cross to its personal significance for believers. There are four things I want to say from verses 21 and 22 of Colossians 1. First of all, he underlines what they were. And I don't think you can find any words which more graphically describe the appalling condition of people who are not Christians. You were alienated. And it's interesting, both the tense and the sense that Paul uses puts this in time, in space, and in history. As having become alienated, something that happened separated man from God. And he's underlining the fact that this was something that took place in history. This was something devastating. This just wasn't a breakdown in diplomatic relations between God and man. This was not just a hiccup in the relationship between God and man. He's referring back to the fall. And he's saying there was a separation took place. There was an alienation took place. There was something that happened that totally separated man from God. When sin entered the world, Paul writes about that theme again in Romans chapter 5, where he underlines that by one man's sin, death came. When Adam sinned, he poisoned the whole reservoir of humanity. And inside that capsule of sin, there was death. And every person who has been born ever since has been born in sin, separated from God. Totally separated from God. You were alienated. Separated totally from God. You were enemies in your mind, he says. There was a problem inside that made you an enemy of God. Man has an aversion to God's rule inbuilt in him. He prefers to serve sin. And that's the way you were, says Paul. You were totally separated from God and you were enemies of God in your mind. And that worked itself out in evil deeds. That worked itself out in practical sins in your life and in mine. Put in simple terms, Paul is underlining: A, they were sinners by nature, and B, they were sinners by practice. I remember when I was at the Irish Baptist College, I remember one of our first preaching engagements was to go to take a children's day. And there were two of us that were delegated to go to take this children's day. And the lot fell on my mate to give the talk, and I led the meeting. And he got this brilliant idea. He was going to talk to the children about sin and about the inbuilt bias that there was towards sin. And so he got the hold of this bowling ball, and he was going to demonstrate how the ball couldn't go straight because there was a bias in it, that it always kept going crooked. And I remember it was in Gilnahirk Church. In those days it was just a small thing, and the children were everywhere, and there was just this space down the middle aisle. And so he thought, on the spur of the moment, he would roll this ball gently down the aisle. But there was lino on the aisle, and the ball took off and it went down to the bottom, straight through the door, and turned a corner in the hall and rammed into a table where there was this great big bowl of flour sitting, and it just wrecked everything. And he got a brilliant illustration of what sin does, because it just wrecks everything. There's that bias within us that makes us go crooked no matter how much we want to go straight. And in our lives, it works havoc. And Paul says, that's what you were. Then he says, but look at what you are. Now you've been reconciled. The NIV puts it, once you were alienated, once you were enemies, but now you're reconciled. A change has taken place. That separation has been taken away. That enmity between you and God has been taken away. How did God do that? Those of you here this morning, I was telling you we had a family gathering over Christmas. And I told you one story about the kids. I'll tell you another one. We were all sitting, having a nice, quiet doze. And after a big feed, and all the kids were in the other room, and suddenly World War III broke out. And there was this massive yelling and screaming, and I got up and I went in, and they were tearing the hair out of each other. There was a war on. There was real enmity. And it didn't take me very long to discover what the enmity was about. It was about a talking teddy bear. And everybody wanted it, and everybody was going to get it, and they were fighting over it. And there was only one way to bring peace. And that was to take the cause of the enmity out of the road. So I grabbed the teddy bear and took it. That's what God did. The thing that was causing the enmity was sin. That was the problem. And that's what God dealt with. And Paul goes on to tell us how he dealt with it. In the body of his flesh, through death. God dealt with this sin problem by sending his Son into this world. And we've remembered that at Christmas, how he came. God incarnate. And he took human weak flesh. And he was tempted in all points like we, yet he never sinned. And then he went to a cross. And through death, he dealt with the enmity. All of my sins, all the sins of every believer were taken by him upon that cross. There he shed his blood. There he died. There he bore the penalty for sinners. In his perfect human body, he satisfied all the elements of God's law. He bore its punishment. And on the grounds of that work on Calvary, and on that work alone, believers enjoy acceptance with God. Because of what Christ did on the cross at Calvary, not one of our trespasses will ever be held against us. He has separated us from them as far as the east is from the west. That's the wonder of the gospel, of being a Christian. To know sins forgiven. To know that you've been reconciled to God. That you have a personal relationship with Him. And your sins are gone. He reminds them what they were. He reminds them what they are. And He reminds them what they will be. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Wow. Did you ever think about that? Ladies, see that husband of yours who can sometimes be carnaptious, who won't do the dishes, who has very little thought for you. You know what? One day he's going to be perfect if he's a believer. Men, see that wife who nags you to death about all the birthdays and anniversaries you forget and all those kind of things? One day she's going to be perfect. And because you're perfect, there'll be nothing to nag you about. But stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. Let's put the joking aside and remember what Paul is saying here. That there is a day coming when all believers, no matter what their past, no matter what their sins, they'll be presented unblameable, free from accusation, faultless in His sight. What a gospel! What a wonder is this! That we guilty sinners, and we know ourselves and we know our hearts in a measure. And we know how wicked we can be. And we know sometimes how deceitful our hearts are. And yet because of the glorious work of Christ, because of what He has done on the cross at Calvary, because of His eternal salvation, we shall one day be presented faultless, without blemish, in the sight of God. That we should appear holy and faultless and unblameable in His sight on that day is what Christ came to earth and died to accomplish. To purchase for Himself a people. Who would be presented faultless before His throne. Does that not blow your mind? That's good news. That's wonderful good news. It is for me anyway. I hope it is for you. And fourthly, He tells them what they need to do. He's encouraging them to go on. To go on trusting in Jesus. To continue in the faith. To remain settled and firm. To continue to rest all their hopes on the work of Jesus. And on nothing else. You see, there were people who were coming to Colossae at the time Paul was writing. And they were saying, look, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough to save you. You need something more. If you're ever going to be saved, if you're ever going to get to heaven. And Paul is underlining here, that's not true. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough to reconcile a man to God. Jesus is enough to guarantee you a place in heaven. Jesus is enough to ensure that you will one day be faultless, blameless. In the sight and the presence of God. And so he says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't move away from it. Keep on going. Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. Paul is talking about the perseverance of the saints. About keeping on going and keeping on trusting in Jesus. And I want to encourage you to do that tonight. If there are any of you here and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, will I tell you? You're still alienated from God. You're at enmity with God. And your evil deeds belong to you and no one else. They're your personal sins that you'll have to answer for. And I would encourage you to look away to Jesus. To trust in Him for salvation. To accept Him as your personal Savior. Because it's only by doing that your sin will be dealt with. That you'll be reconciled to God. That you can look forward to being presented faultless before the throne. Paul writes, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. And I would beseech you tonight to do that too, by trusting in Christ. And for those of us who are believers, Paul says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, there are so many things that are designed to draw you away from Jesus. I have teenage grandsons. And I was talking to them over the holidays about the things that can draw them away. And it's so easy. So easy. Don't allow anything to move you away from the hope of the gospel. Keep on going on. Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. Keep on following the Lord Jesus. May you do so for his name's sake.